Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let us bow in a moment of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know that no word of man can stir our hearts. There is nothing that we can do to one another to affect each other spiritually. We can only use the means that you give to us, the means of the Word of God, the means of prayer. But yet, O Lord, you alone are the one who can change hearts and stir us with these truths, to stir us in a spiritual way. Father, we pray that you would accompany now the preaching of your word by your Spirit's work or with your Spirit's work. Grant, O Lord, that he would search our hearts, quicken our minds, and help us to see these things and to receive these things and to be changed by them. We know you give us your word to make us like Jesus. We pray that we may become more like him this morning, as we look at your word and meditate upon its meaning. Father, give us grace now to hear, and give to your servant a mouth to speak your wonderful truths, for we ask this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Our Lord has told us that he has made us to be salt and light in the world. He has also told us how we are to be salt and light, namely by knowing, by obeying, and by communicating to others his standards, his holy laws. If we are to shine as lights in the world, we must do the works of God. But if we are to do the works of God, then we must do them according to his holy law, or else the works that we do will not be good works, but bad works. Jesus also cautioned us that unless our personal righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we saw that what he meant by this is that it is not enough to keep the letter of the law. We must also keep the spirit of the law, and we must do so with a real love for it. We must love the law because it's an expression of God's holy character. And we must allow the law to do its proper work within our hearts, to not only tell us what our actions should be like, but also what our thoughts should be. Jesus tells us that our whole soul must conform to God's standards. Our heart must conform to it, not just our outward actions, if we are to enter into heaven. Now, Jesus began to apply this principle to the commandments, and he first showed us this in the sixth commandment. He showed us that the commandment not to murder goes beyond simply not killing somebody. It also extends to our thoughts and to our motives. A person can break this commandment by becoming unjustly angry with his brother. And the more angry he gets, we saw, the more punishment he makes himself liable to in hell, Jesus said. unless he repents and turns away from those sins and turns to Christ. Now this, of course, makes the commandment much more practical than it may have seemed before. If you thought that all you had to do was to keep from killing or even hurting somebody else, you may have thought that this was really quite easy. But to keep from hating them, to keep from holding and nursing grudges in your heart against them, this is much more difficult, and it is much more demanding. There are undoubtedly many Christians today who think that they are justified in hating other people, even other Christians. But Jesus will not allow us to behave in this way. It creates schism and division within the body. It creates turmoil and unrest. He won't have it. He tells us that we must love one another. He tells us that we must be perfect in all areas, even as His Heavenly Father is perfect. And He also gives us His Holy Spirit to enable us to do just that. Well, Jesus goes on now to expound another of God's commandments in the same way. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And He will show us here as well that this commandment goes beyond simply the act itself. He will also teach us that we should never allow ourselves to even look at another person with impure thoughts in our hearts. Now, Jesus again begins by reminding His disciples what it is that they had been taught. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Now this, as I've said, is as far as the scribes and Pharisees were willing to take it. They thought if you just kept away from the act itself, that everything would be okay. Now remember, putting yourself in their perspective, in their shoes. If you're using the law of God as a means to justify yourself, as a means of making yourself acceptable to God, you are naturally going to favor any interpretation of the law that will make this job easier for you to do. You want to bring it down so you can keep it. Well, we tend to do the same thing ourselves. We tend to like the interpretations of Scripture that make our responsibility lighter. We like the interpretations that are less strict, that make life a little easier from our perspective. But why is this? Why do we like it easier? It's because of sin. It's because of the corruption that's within us. Corruption is almost like a living force. It is a very powerful energy within us. And it doesn't like to be put to death. And it fights against anything that's going to give it less room to move and to do what it wants, because these are the things which weaken it. And this is why we will always find ourselves trying to justify the sins that we allow ourselves to commit. Now, all of us compromise in some areas. If we didn't, we'd all be perfect, and we're not all perfect. So we know that all of us have areas in which we do compromise. But we need to realize that this is sin. And we need to repent of that sin. We need to develop a love for God's law, as I've said, because it shows us the way of righteousness. Not in spite of the fact that it is strict, but because of it. You know, the law of God, when it's properly understood, is so strict that it squeezes every little bit of sin out of your lives, if you could keep it. It doesn't allow room for any sin at all. But you see, this is why the Christian will love it. Because it is right, and it tells us what is good, and because it is opposed to everything which is wrong and evil. Now, the scribes and Pharisees tried to broaden the seventh commandment by making it apply only to immoral relationships, and that between two married persons, who, of course, were not married to one another, to the act of adultery itself. But Jesus actually tells us that the commandment is much stricter than that. He says, "You've heard this, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her, that is to have any impure thoughts toward her at all, has committed adultery already in his heart." Now remember, Jesus, as I've said, is not making the law stricter than Moses made it or that God intended it. He is simply restoring the original meaning to it. He is lifting the requirements of the law back to where God intended them to be. It was the religious leaders, the teachers, that were compromising and were lowering the standard. Jesus has to raise it up again. Now, you know, this also reminds me of a very common problem that we have within the churches, and that is that we tend to make the things, and it follows along with what I've just said, we tend to make the things of the Lord, we tend to weaken them, to make them easier so that they will be more acceptable. Now, I've already said that we do that for ourselves. But some people are also tempted to do this for others, to lower the standards, to tell people that it's really not that difficult to be a Christian, so that we can get them to come into the church, sign on the dotted line, get them in the door, get them into the kingdom of God. There's really a whole movement within the church today. It's called the anti-lordship movement. And what they say is that you can receive Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. And again, their reasoning is, if you tell somebody what God expects of them, if you tell them what Jesus requires and what kind of a life they have to live, they might not want to come to Jesus. So let's hide that. Let's get that out of the way so that they can close with Christ as Savior, be saved and secure forever, and then once they're in the door, trapped as it were, we can spring on them the other information. And now it's too late. Can't change your mind now. But you know, is that what Jesus tells us? Is that what Jesus is telling us here? Here he is raising the standard back up to its rightful place. And he told us even a little bit earlier in verse 19 of chapter 5, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." And what he meant by this was that if you take the law of God and you begin to lower the standard, he says your position in the kingdom will go down with it. And if you destroy the law of God, if you reinterpret it so that it's now meaningless and doesn't require anything of us, and have destroyed it, then your position will also reflect that. You will be destroyed as well. You see, Christ will not allow us to tamper with the law of God. Jesus tells us that if we're going to serve Him, if we're going to follow Him, we must count the cost before we come. We must examine our hearts to see if we are willing to pay the price, if we are willing to leave everything in order to follow Him. If not, Jesus says, we should not even begin. But if so, we must be willing to give up everything at the outset when we leave the world to follow Jesus. Jesus says in Luke 14:33, "So therefore no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Jesus was not afraid to tell people the truth. You see, this is the bottom line. He did not flatter people. He did not try to use whatever technique he could to get people into the church, to get them into the building. There wasn't a building back then. He could have brought them in anyway. But that isn't how things go today, is it? People are watering down Christianity, watering down the standards, watering down the worship service to make everything acceptable to those outside the church. But is that what Jesus did? On one occasion, he turned to the crowds that were following him, and he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Does it sound to you like Jesus was trying to hide the cost of following him, the cost of being a Christian? On another occasion, he told his followers that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood if they are to have eternal life. He told them that they could not change their own hearts, but the Spirit of God was the only one who could. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." He told them that some of them did not believe, and that they could not believe unless it was granted to them by the Father. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, did this concern Jesus? Well, I believe it did. But Jesus' greater concern was the fact that he tell them the truth and not lead them into deception. It doesn't do anyone any good to get them to follow Christ under false pretenses. If once the conditions of following Christ are known, they're going to abandon him anyway. Then what good does it do to deceive them by not telling them up front? All it could possibly accomplish is to get them to follow for a while and not do what it is they really need to do, which is to seek God for his mercy and grace, that their hearts might be changed so that they really can embrace Jesus and love him. Now, Jesus in his sermon is making the requirements of his Father known as clearly as possible. And this helps us to know what it is that God expects of us coming in. But it also reminds us that we are not capable of doing these things in our own strength, and how much it is we need Jesus if we are going to do what it is God calls us to do. The Christian life is not do this perfectly and you will live, but it is acknowledge your sins, acknowledge that you cannot do it yourself, and that you need Jesus in order to save you. Now, Jesus, as he continues to expound this commandment, begins by telling us, of course, that you've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery," but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery. Now, the first question we might ask is, why is it that Jesus uses the example of a man lusting for a woman rather than vice versa? Are we to think that only men have this problem that Jesus is addressing? No, obviously not. Everyone who has reached adolescence knows that that is not the case. All of us have difficulty. Was it because there were a greater percentage of men in his followers at this time, or was it that Jesus knew more about human nature and he knew that men would be more susceptible to this particular sin? Well, it could be some truth to that, but today we have to say that that probably isn't the case as we look around us. Everybody seems to have this difficulty and this problem. But whatever the case is, you know that this does not only apply to men, but it applies to women as well. It is improper for a man or a woman to have any impure or inappropriate thoughts toward one another. Now, the second question we might ask is Jesus applying this only to married persons? The word adultery, after all, is limited to that which is inappropriate to married people. Well, notice he says that everyone who looks to lust has committed adultery already in his heart. Now, I don't believe that Jesus is limiting this to just married people. I believe he's referring this to everyone. Everyone who looks at another person, whether they are a man or a woman, whether they are young or old, whether they are married or not married, with impure and sinful thoughts, breaks this commandment. It can be broken within the hearts and whether, as I've said, whether you're married or not, you can still break this commandment. It doesn't apply just to married people. Now, we would all have to admit that there are degrees of breaking this commandment, as there are degrees of breaking any commandment. Jesus already told us that it's one thing to murder, but you can break that commandment by hating somebody. But there are also degrees by which you can hate that individual, and each is more serious than the other. The Bible tells us that committing the act of adultery is very bad, and it is worse than simply lusting. The Bible tells us that fornication, improper relations between two unmarried persons, is also very sinful and worse than lusting. The Bible tells us that adultery is worse than fornication. There are degrees. But of course, what we need to recognize here is that we can still break the commandments in our hearts, in our thoughts. And if we do, we are still liable to the judgment of God. We saw what the penalty was for being so angry with our brother that we would say, well, first being angry, or then calling him Raka, or empty-headed fool, or calling him you fool, that we are guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And that just reminds us that any sin we commit makes us liable to the judgment of hell if it is not forgiven in Christ, no matter what it is. Now think about this commandment in light of today's world. It's interesting that human nature really never changes. And the thing that Jesus was addressing back then is the same problem that we have today within our culture. Jesus is highlighting the very thing that we struggle with today. We would all have to admit, as we look at the world around us, as we look at especially the advertising realm, that this world is driven mad with sexual sin. Everything we see, everywhere we look, everything is advertised with it. Every movie is full of it. Every television program. And you know that as you, and I certainly would not advocate watching any of that stuff that's on TV, but if you happen to find a program that's on television that's even clean enough to watch, look at the commercials that come on at the breaks. What is it that the commercials have in them? The good parts of the show, the clean parts of the show that's coming on later? No, it's got all the worst stuff. All the most inappropriate, impure, and that which will incite you to lust. And why is it? It's because they know that that's going to get you to watch it. They know human nature. And so they advertise everything with it. They try to sell everything with it. Virtually this whole culture is going crazy in that particular area. As a matter of fact, we also know that there are people, young men and women, who will actually commit suicide because they do not believe themselves to be attractive to other people. And they determine their worth based upon whether or not they have this attractiveness. And we've seen how that's been working out in our culture. Because of this, it is very difficult for a Christian to walk in this world without being touched and affected by these things. The pressures are all around us, tempting us to break this commandment. So now the question is, what are we supposed to do about it? Well, Jesus tells us in the next two verses, he says that we must cut off those members of our body which cause us to stumble. He says, and if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, the first thing you need to understand, obviously, is that Jesus here is not advocating that you literally pluck out your eyes and cut off your hands. For one thing, There's no record in the Bible that anyone under Jesus' ministry ever understood it this way and went around cutting pieces of their bodies off. Now, there were those in the history of the church that tried it. And they did remove parts of their body, hoping to be free from sins, and even these particular sins. But they found out the hard way that it didn't help. Now, one thing we should do is we should commend them on this particular point, that they were trying to overcome sin by what they were doing. Sin is so serious, as I've said, that if it is not broken in your life, if its reign and power over you is not broken, then it will cast you whole into hell. That's what Jesus Christ is saying here. If any sin reigns over you, you cannot enter into heaven, because when Jesus Christ comes into your life, He breaks the power of sin. And if any sin has dominion over you, that means that that dominion is not broken. That means that Christ does not come in. John tells us in 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin. And he says in verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. And what this means is that if there is any sin in your life that you practice and you give yourself over to willingly, that means that that sin still has a hold on you. And you have not yet been set free from that sin. And if that is the case, you are not born of God, but you are a child of the devil. See, even one sin can do that to you. But again, the problem with these people is that they tried to solve the problem by cutting off their physical members, but that is not where the problem is. The problem is at the very center of their hearts. And what Jesus is saying here is not that you should cut or pluck your eyes out and cut off your hands, but rather you should put to death those sins. And you should put to death the cause of those sins, which is in your heart. Plucking out your eyes is not going to stop you from having a problem with lust. If you pluck out the right eye, you still have the left eye, and you can look through that one. And if you pluck out both eyes, you still have a memory. And you have an imagination. And you can think up of all kinds of things that can cause you to break this commandment even without your eyes. Same thing is true with your hands. You can cut off your right hand and you've got your left. You can cut off both hands. But if you are inventive enough and you have enough desire, you can still get what you want without your hands. That's because the problem is not with your hands. It's not with your eyes. The problem is with your heart. You must put sin to death in your members if you're going to overcome these things. This is the same thing that Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. He says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you put to death these deeds in your flesh, you will live. If this corruption, it is this corruption in you that must die, not the members of your body. These are merely the tools by which you carry out your evil desires. Instead, the sin must be put to death. But now the most important question we can ask this morning is this: how can I pluck out the eye of my corruption? How can I cut off those instruments by which I perform those deeds, those evil deeds? Well, Jesus doesn't tell us specifically here, but we do have information from other parts of the Bible. First of all, you must starve the corruption that is within you. You must cut off its supply of food. The Puritans saw this indwelling sin like this big, horrible beast that dwells in you that you have to put to death, or else it's going to put you to death. And so they would take out their knives and their swords and they would start sticking this thing and putting holes in it and letting the blood out of it, as it were, so it would get weaker and weaker and weaker. Well, that's what you want to do. But one of the ways you can vanquish it is don't feed it. The only reason why this thing is so strong within you, this desire, is because you feed this desire. You give it what it needs to continue to live. And so if you were to cut off its food supply, what this means is that you need to stop watching those television programs and those movies or looking at those magazines that have this stuff in it that's going to cause you to lust. It means that you may need to curtail some of your activities. Don't go to the pool where everybody is immodestly dressed. Don't go to the beach where the girls there or the men are hardly wearing anything. Do you think that's going to help? No, it's going to hurt, isn't it? You know it hurts. There's no way around it. It feeds that lust. And of course, even talking about or hearing about these things is also bad. You know, sometimes listening to the news programs on the radio is bad, as they report what these immoral people have been doing at Princeton or in other areas. And I won't tell you what it was because I don't want you to be affected by it. But you hear these things that they're doing. They tell you about these immoral acts, and even those things can feed your corruption. You need to cut those things off, and of course stay away from people that talk about those things. Resist putting yourself into situations where those lusts and desires are going to be fed. Secondly, count yourself dead to these things. Realize that you do not live for those things, but you have died to them. Paul says in Romans 6, verses 12 through 13, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." What he says here is realize that you have died with Christ. You have been buried with Christ. You no longer live for yourself. You live for Him. Therefore, don't pursue the things that you want to fulfill any kind of lust. You've died to those things. The time that you have lived, Peter says, in seeking after the things of the Gentiles is more than enough. It's all wasted time. Instead, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And the instruments of your body is instruments of righteousness. You live only to do the will of God. And lastly, use the means of grace. Pray for the strength to overcome the sin. Pray that God would harden your heart to it and all sin. Read God's Word. Read not only what He has done, the promise of overcoming that sin, but read also what He threatens if you do not overcome that sin. I've just read one of those passages. Jesus says, if you don't cut it off, if you don't pluck it out, then you're going to go whole into hell. That sin needs to be broken. It needs to be plucked out, or Jesus says, you will perish. Now that should give you some incentive to seek after the Lord for the strength to do this. Attend the public worship service. Attend the prayer meetings. The means of grace are being used there. And if you are unwilling to come, it just simply means that corruption has already gained foothold in your life, unless there is something that absolutely prohibits you from being there. Because what is it that makes you want to pray? What is it that makes you want to go to the worship of God? Grace. What makes you want to stay away from it? Sin. So determine in your life which is gaining control in your life, and go to those things, because what's going on there is going to be a means to help you overcome that sin. You can also worship in private, read the Word, have family worship, obey God's commandments. All of these are the ways in which you will gain the strength you need to put the flesh to death. And of course, that's very appropriate as we think this morning about one of the premier means of grace that God gives us, which is the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave us this supper because He knew that we needed that grace. He knew that we needed strength to overcome our sins. It is a spiritual meal, a communion with the crucified and risen Lord in all of His benefits. You are to find here at the table the grace and the strength you need to fight this battle and to overcome it. And so I would ask those of you who know the Lord this morning, who know what it is to fight against sin, to prepare yourselves to come. Because here the Lord offers you the grace that you need, additional grace, to win the battle and to overcome that enemy that is within you. But for those of you this morning who may not know the Savior and who may upon examination find that your hearts are being held captive to sin, by this sin or any other sin, I would warn you not to come to the table, but I would also tell you to observe what takes place here this morning. This meal is meant to be a commemoration of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us of what Jesus Christ has done in order to remove sin, and also what Jesus has done in His work to purchase the work of the Holy Spirit, to give His people the strength to actually overcome these sins. It is a witness to you that unless you turn from your sins unto Christ, and unless you pluck out the right eye of sin and the right hand of sin, that one day you will perish unless you turn to Christ and believe on Him. Christ alone has the power to set free from sin. It's not something that we can do. It's not something that you can do. He alone can save you. And so if this is the case with any of you here this morning, then you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek the Lord while He may be found. Don't perish in your sins while the Lord draws near to you with His grace. Instead, believe on Him. And He says, you shall be saved. Amen.